We'll be looking at a text of scripture from Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 29. But before we read those verses of scripture, let me just explain a little bit what's going on so we don't have to read like two or three chapters. Or let me just give you a little bit of background. What is taking place is what has happened before the children of Israel went into the land to possess the land, before they crossed the Jordan River. There were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They decided that they liked the land on the east side of the Jordan River. So they asked Moses, they said, "Moses, can we have this land? This is good land. We've got a lot of flocks and herds, and we would really like to have this land." Well, at first Moses was upset with them. He thought that they wanted to stay there and not cross over and not help the fight that was going to take place. And they said, "No, we will go. We'll go across the river with you, and we will fight. We will help the other tribes defeat the enemies. And after that, then we'll go back and possess our lands." So that's what's taking place. The enemies, for the most part, in the land, the promised land, have been defeated. And now Joshua assembles them. Joshua chapter 22, the first 9 verses, he assembles the 2.5 tribes in Shiloh. That's the established place of worship at that time. And he discharges them to return to their promised lands east of the Jordan. In verse 2, he says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. So now go to your homes. Your faithfulness will be rewarded as Moses promised." Verse 5, Joshua warns them, though. He says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Joshua dismisses them, and off they go across the Jordan back to the east. So let us read Joshua chapter 22, starting with verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' When the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Let's all pray. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, Lord, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us. You'll open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, and our minds. Lord, we pray that the congregation will be edified by your word, that most of all, you will be glorified as we worship today in your word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, I read this passage of scripture back in December, and I've read it before. It's one of those passages of scriptures you can easily just kind of read through and go over. And I think that the Lord kind of stopped me, and I said, you know, what do you make of something like this? You know, how does something like this even apply to us today, or can it really apply to us today? What are they really talking about here? Is it like instruction and conflict resolution, maybe? How to get along with other people? Something like that. You might find a little bit of that in there, but I think the main purpose of this passage of Scripture is that this Scripture speaks of worship. There's three things I wanted to look at from this long passage of Scripture. The first is, what is our aim in worship, or what is the goal of worship? And primarily, as we gather together as the people of God on the Lord's Day. Secondly, how do we worship? Does that even matter? And lastly, what does our worship say about us? How does it speak about us? So we look at this passage of Scripture, and as it begins, everything was going pretty good. You know, they were going back to their lands. Most of the enemies had been conquered. You think everything's going pretty good. And all of a sudden, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan build this big altar, says of imposing size. And it's an exact copy, from what we can tell, of the altar that's in Shiloh at the tabernacle, except it's a lot bigger. The people of Israel hear of this altar. They all gather at Shiloh to make war against the 2.5 tribes. But first, before they go to war, they decide very wisely to send a man to lead a delegation of 10 of the tribal leaders to see what's going on and inquire, what is going on with you people? Why have you built this altar? And so they send this man, and this leader is a man named Phinehas. Now we know about Phinehas, quite a bit about him from something that happened back in Numbers chapter 25. And he even refers to this event that happens later in this passage. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. He's the son of Eleazar. And if ever there is anyone consumed with a jealousy for God's glory, a jealousy for God's name. It is this man, Phinehas. We're not going to read Numbers 25, but it's something you can read sometime. Probably a lot of you have already read it. We learn of his righteous jealousy in this chapter, Numbers 25. If you read this account, you will see that Phinehas was used that day to turn back the wrath of God that had begun to consume the people of Israel because of their worship of Baal at Peor. This is the same event that Phinehas refers to in verse 17. What had taken place there is that the people started to, it says, the people of Israel began whoring after the god of the Moabites. A plague began to consume them. The people of Israel, because of their idolatry, this plague broke out amongst the people. Moses and the leaders were actually standing at the entrance to the tent of meeting, weeping, it says. They were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And while they were doing that, an Israelite man actually brings a Moabite woman in front of them into his tent to commit illegal sexual activity and sin with this woman, this Moabite woman. Well, Phinehas picks up a spear. He reacts to what's going on. He is in fear of the whole nation of Israel, that God's judgment will consume the entire nation. He picks up a spear. He goes into this man's tent, and he stabs them both with a spear and pins them to the ground with a single thrust. And the plague was stopped. 24,000 people lay dead, the Bible tells us, that day. It was quite a scene. The Lord spoke to Moses right after this happened. You can imagine Moses was in a dilemma. His great nephew had just killed these two people, just acted. There was no judgment made, no elders called. He just acted. But the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Phinehas acted that day. It was probably 20 or 30 years before our account in Joshua. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 11, he acted with a righteous jealousy. God is jealous to protect his reputation, his name, and his glory. And God seeks people. He seeks worshipers who are committed to doing the same. So this is the first truth I believe we see in this passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 22. What is our primary goal in worship? This is the first truth. Worship must be God glorifying. And if His glory is in any way diminished or God's character misrepresented, God is not pleased. In fact, I believe He is angry. This is why God's anger was so intense against any form of idolatry. Deuteronomy 4:23-24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Phinehas was a man who was fully committed to maintaining God-glorifying worship amongst the people of God. And I believe this was his primary motivation for going to confront the 2.5 tribes across the Jordan. This should be our primary goal as we worship God together in our corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Our primary goal, our chief end, our chief aim in worship is only one thing: to glorify God, to see God as glorious, to recognize Jesus Christ, our Savior, as precious beyond words or beyond our imagination, and to center all that we do in worship upon Him. God-glorifying worship must be our focus as we assemble as the body of Christ. And this goal must not ever change. Mark talked a little bit about God-centered worship a few weeks ago. And is exactly right on. It was from Psalm 95, I believe it was. So in every part of our worship, this is the test as to whether our worship is pleasing to God. And we must be vigilant, as Phinehas was. He wasn't vicious, but he was vigilant to maintaining God-centered worship in each element of our worship. Verse 16 of chapter 22, Phinehas asks the 2.5 tribes, "What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" It appears that they have begun to worship another God with new rules in another place other than what God had prescribed in the law of Moses. That's what it appears. And Phinehas understands the consequences of diminishing the glory of God by introducing worship that is man-centered. He probably may not have been alive when this happened, but I'm sure he heard all about it. All about his uncle Nadab and uncle Abihu. When they dared to approach God with unauthorized fire, and God smote them on the spot and incinerated them on the spot. That was Phinehas' uncles. He also recalled the sin at Peor, the scene where he kills these two people. Verse 17 and 18, he says, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? That you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Phinehas pleads with the people. He even tells them, if this land is unclean, if it is unfit, if there's some kind of problem, come back over the Jordan. We'll give you land. Only do not rebel against the Lord. He also recalls the disobedience of Achan. Many of you are familiar with that. And the wrath of God that fell upon the whole congregation as Achan lied to the leaders of Israel about the devoted things that he had kept back and hid in his tent. Verse 20, he says, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." There are consequences to man-centered worship, from straying away from God-centered worship. And unfortunately, it affects the whole congregation. Empty worship and spiritual deadness are the result of man-centered worship. And disobedience to the elements of worship that God has ordained for the church. And I just pray that we would be diligent and faithful to God-glorifying worship. Achan did not suffer alone. And that's what we should always keep in mind. The Eastern delegation then responds to the inquiry of Phinehas. Verses 21 and 23, it says, "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance.'" This is their first response. The Mighty One, God the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord. They are saying, in effect, we are also committed to God alone and to His glory. We also seek to glorify God and no other. He alone is our God, and He knows our hearts and our motives for doing what we are doing. And we have placed ourselves in His hands. If our hearts are sinful in what we have done, they say, let the judgment of God now fall upon us. That was a pretty heavy statement to make back then, because the judgment of God could have very well just fell upon them right at that very moment. We see that happening in other places in the Old Testament. The Eastern tribes are saying this: God has prescribed established rules and means of worship, And we are committed to being obedient and to follow what God has established. We do not seek to change the rules of worship. To do so would be a great sin. And God is our witness that these are our motives and that these are our intents. The Word of God has given us, the church, prescribed means of worship. Elements of worship that are to be practiced, and there are consequences for the neglect or outright disdain for these elements. These elements of worship are foundational to God-glorifying worship, and we must take great care not to ever try to replace them, ever neglect them, or tinker with them in any way. So this is the second truth from Joshua chapter 22 that we can apply to worship. We must, as a church, have a rock-solid commitment to the elements of worship that God has given us in His Word. We must be vigilant to maintain these. A lot of people would say, well, this story is from way back in the Old Testament. Worship has changed a lot since then, and I agree it has changed a lot, especially what a lot of people would call worship. Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the law. That has certainly changed, and the place of worship is no longer in Shiloh or in Jerusalem. Instead, true worship takes place in the heart of the believer. But God has not left His people without guidelines or elements of worship to be followed. God did not say to the church, you have freedom to devise anything that you please. If you can find that in the Bible, I'd really like to see it, because it's not there. Jesus gave us examples Himself in Scripture. He taught His disciples to pray, to follow His example in baptism. He commanded us to practice the Lord's Supper. He said to do this in remembrance of me. He taught from the Scriptures, and He practiced corporate worship, Jesus did. We see this in the early church. We see examples. I'm just reading a couple, but there are many, many. Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The early church continued to do what they had been instructed to do. They were teaching the word, preaching the word, practicing the Lord's Supper. They were praying. They were gathering together in corporate worship. Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul instructs us to be faithful to teaching, to singing the word of Christ, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So Paul instructs us also in worship from this passage of Scripture. So what are the elements of worship? I had several of them written down when I was preparing this, and then I found this that I had gotten when I first started coming here to Providence Church almost 2 years ago. And in here, I don't know if Mark wrote this out, but it lists all the principles of worship. There was a few that I didn't have written down, so let me just read. These are the elements of worship that we practice that are scriptural from the Bible. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. Public reading of Scripture. Hearing God's Word. I didn't really think of that one. Singing. Prayer and supplication. Observance of the Lord's Supper. Baptism. Offerings. Showing reverence and thankfulness. Worshiping corporately. Praising God with instruments and voice. And all of these are well supported with passages of Scripture from God's Word. These elements are commanded by the Word of God to be put into practice by the people of God to ensure orderly worship and to lead us into the presence of God. So these are the elements. And here are a few thoughts that I had about these elements. Number one, all of these elements are worship. Not just one or two of them. not just singing. You know, today in many churches, when you speak of worship, everybody says, "Oh yeah, yeah, our worship is great. We've got a lead guitar player that's as good as Eric Clapton, and you should hear our lead singer. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Yeah, our worship is great." You know, some people don't even think of these other elements as being part of worship, but they are. Number two, all of these elements are to be practiced. It's not like a smorgasbord where you just pick out one or two and just say, "Well, we don't really care for those others. We like these, so let's go with these." The third thing is this, that these elements are not an end in themselves, but they are vehicles that lead us into God's presence. We must look beyond these elements and ask the question, where are they leading us? I think, very guilty of that in the early 70s, the mid-70s, when a lot of Christian rock and roll started coming out, Larry Norman and some of those guys. Oh, I was just like taken in with that stuff. I thought it was just great. It's great. And I'm not saying that all of his songs are bad or anything. But for me, that was my whole focus in my whole life. And subsequently, I was starving spiritually. These other elements of worship were just kind of, I just didn't really care about that. I just like, you know, I just want to listen to Larry Norman and, you know, Randy Stonehill and some of these guys. So, the elements of worship are not an end in themselves, but they should lead us into true worship and into the presence of God. Number four is that we must be diligent to practice all of these elements in a God-glorifying way. That is such a key. And that's why if we have the glory of God as our chief aim or our chief goal in worship, then we will be on the right track when we practice these elements. And we must rely on the Holy Spirit to make these elements effectual. It's possible that a church could practice many or most of these elements of worship and still be spiritually cold and dead. True worshipers, remember from John chapter 4, worship in spirit and truth. We need the Spirit of God making these elements alive and effectual. Lastly, we must be careful not to worship these elements or those who lead us in them. I think I was guilty of that, like I said, with some of these musicians. We may look at a good teacher or a good preacher and be just taken in with that person. And there's nothing wrong with admiring the skill of musicians and singers. But their purpose should be to glorify God. Only one reason, that they should be there also. That's how we should view them. So what I have described in this list of elements and the first 2 points of this message is the regulative principle of worship. John Calvin, I think, coined that phrase, but he didn't invent it. And I think he would be the first one to tell you that if he were here today. All he really did was revive what had taken place in the early church and calling people back to sound worship. The opposite of this is called the normative principle of worship. This principle says that if Scripture does not specifically prohibit an act of worship, then it is acceptable. This principle opens the door to almost anything. We are seeing this principle at work in many churches today. Some of them seem rather benign at first. Maybe various types of entertainment, or like I used to do, focus on music exclusively as worship. The neglect of the Word of God being taught and preached. And the wider the door is open, the more bizarre the behavior in churches become. I've heard of Elvis impersonators on Sunday morning. You guys probably have heard of all kinds of crazy stuff. Magicians brought in, bringing your pets to church. Even church, I saw on the news one day, they were having church in the bar so everybody could drink while they were having church, because these poor souls, you know, if they didn't get a drink, they are not going to come to our church, so we'll go to them and let them drink and we'll share the gospel with them. The elements of worship set forth in Scripture Scripture are being exchanged for man-centered schemes that are put forth as worship. Amen. And when man changes worship, man becomes the focus. I've even heard of drive-in worship services and drive-through worship services. And I'm sure that, you know, the list could be a mile long. The 2.5 tribes rejected these accusations that they were devising a new way of worship. They were saying no. They were committed to God's commands and worship, and we should seek to do the same. There are no new forms of worship. Jesus didn't say, well, use these for a while, and when you get tired of those, tell his disciples, then, you know, invent some new ones. Be creative, you know? It's okay. He didn't say that. These God-given elements of worship, they don't need changed. They need no changing nor improving. And they should never be neglected. These elements of worship are sufficient for God's people because they have been given to us by God Himself. We can trust them. We can have faith in these elements of worship as we enter into worship. So we should employ these elements and have faith that God will use them to accomplish all that He desires as we come into His presence. It says in Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. I believe it takes faith to rely and trust these elements of worship by God's people. But God will be faithful. And He will bless that, I really believe. Finally, the last truth that we look at here in Joshua chapter 22. They name this altar. They give it a name. They call it witness. That's the name of this altar. I believe that they are saying that our worship speaks. It speaks loud and clear. It is a testimony. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. This altar is a witness. It's a testimony that speaks now. It spoke then, it speaks now, but it also speaks and continues to speak in the future to the faithfulness of the 2.5 tribes to God's word concerning worship. They are saying we have been faithful in our offerings and our sacrifices, and we have done them in the proper place of worship, and this altar speaks of our faithfulness. This is what the 2.5 tribes were saying. Our commitment to God-centered worship and God-given means and elements of worship will also speak as a testimony. It speaks as to who we worship. What is our main aim or goal? It is God. He is our aim. And it speaks as to how we will worship. Who we worship and how we worship will be a witness. It speaks now, and it will continue to speak in the future, even when many of us have departed from this world. I was thinking about my grandmother, my mom's mom. Many of us have someone in our lives that have been a witness to us of their genuine love of God and their faith. And my grandmother, Nora Purcell, is one of those in my life. Even though she has gone on to be with the Lord, she continues to speak. Her life was and still is a witness. She loved to worship the Lord. It was real and it was genuine, and you could tell. It wasn't something she was making up or forced to do. She loved to go to church. She loved to read her Bible. I remember going to her house. She had an old black and white TV set. I don't think I ever saw it on. She was sitting there reading her Bible. And I used to think when I was a kid, man, how does Grandma sit there and read the Bible all the time? I mean, why doesn't she do something else? But she did. She loved God's words. She loved corporate worship. She loved to go, like I said, go to her church and be with others at her church. And she was a great woman of prayer. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Prayer was an essential part of her life. Her faith was genuine. And in some ways, her testimony speaks louder today to me than it did many years ago. Her life was worshiping God, and it still speaks as a witness. In the last part of the chapter, Phineas and the delegation return home, and they're satisfied that the intentions of the 2.5 tribes are pleasing to the Lord. The last verse in chapter 22, verse 34 says this: "The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" This testimony that we leave, I pray, will be embraced by those who are many now young amongst us. Little Truman, one of the newest members. We've got others that are about to arrive. I pray that our worship will testify of someone greater than ourselves. Something great and magnificent that always took place on the Lord's Day. And in the future, these ones that will go on may recall those Sundays when the people of God gathered here at Mifflin in the Old Lions Club. Scripture was read, taught, and preached, and the people sang unto the Lord. The Lord's table was practiced every week, and the congregation petitioned the Lord in prayer. This is the altar of witness that we are building even today. It testifies now, and it will continue to testify into the future, that the Lord is God and we are His people. That is my prayer, and I know it is for many, many of you also. Maybe you cannot say that you are one of the people of God. If there is someone here or someone that's listening, you have never experienced genuine worship, but there is a desire within you to know this great God that we worship. If you will come to Christ in true faith and repentance, believing upon Him and trusting in Christ for the righteousness that you do not have and you will never have on your own, then Jesus Christ will save you and He will forgive you of all of your sins and grant you eternal life. And you can know this God in true worship. So trust in Christ today. Amen.